I don't like conflict. I don't know about you. In relationships and that sort of thing, I really don't love heat, anger, disagreement, conflict. I'm a bit of a conflict avoider, really. If I had my way, I would try to avoid conflict in most circumstances. I don't necessarily get to have my way, neither do any of us. But I imagine for lots of us, that's how we feel about conflict. It's not a pleasant thing, and so there'd be many of us who try to avoid it. Some of us who just pretend it's not there. If I close my eyes, then it doesn't exist anymore. There'll be others of us who want to try to fix it or to compromise around it. But I think by and large, there's very few of us who enjoy it. And those who enjoy it, maybe look within yourself and have a bit of a think about why you enjoy it. I've been recently reading a bit of John Wesley's journal, which John Wesley was a guy who, with George Whitfield, they rode throughout England preaching in the open air because they got kicked out of churches. And just multitudes and multitudes and multitudes of people got converted. It was a massive, wonderful revival across England that some people say saved England from a revolution like France because it transformed the country in an incredible way. But here's three consecutive entries from his diary, three Sundays, okay? Sunday the 7th, I preached at St. Lawrence's in the morning and after that at Catherine Cree's church. I was unable to speak strong words at both and therefore was less surprised at being informed that I was not to preach any more in either of those churches. Sunday the 14th, week after, I preached in the morning at St. Anne's Aldersgate and in the afternoon at the Savoy Chapel. Free salvation by faith in the blood of Christ. I was quickly apprised that at St. Anne's, likewise, I am to preach no more. Which Sunday, the week after, I preached at St. John's Wapping, they have great names in England, don't they, at 3 and at St. Bennet's Paul's Wharf in the evening. At these churches, likewise, I am to preach no more. So everywhere he went, you can't preach anymore, which actually drove him and George Whitfield out into the open fields and many just of the common folk were converted. But you can see the opposition, the conflict, the disagreement that is taking place around the core of the gospel in Wesley's time. But it happens in every time. You look at any of the great ones throughout history, Luther, Spurgeon, Dwight Moody, persecuted, difficulty, disagreement. Dwight Moody found that they even made plays and sort of stand-up comedy shows to ridicule him and ridicule the work he was doing. He was a great American evangelist. Now, if you're on Facebook today and you jump on and you stand up for some sort of moral issue and you bring a Christian principle to it, you might find that you enter a world where you're torn apart, where there's great conflict and heat and difficulty. Now, as we look at our passages today, and when we scan through chapters 2 and into chapter 3, what is very evident is that these are episodes about conflict. Jesus was no stranger to conflict. Conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. Now, Mark has collected together these stories. It's unlikely that they're chronologically in order. It's likely that he's collected them together to make a point right towards the beginning of his gospel, that everywhere he went and his ministry was confronted by opposition, by conflict, by heat, by discussion, and eventually by division, which escalates and escalates and escalates till you get the very end of the gospel, which ends in his execution. While in chapter 1 we saw Jesus do an amazing thing after amazing thing, and the people saw it, and they say things like, even in our chapter, we've never seen anything like this. And they're amazed again and again and again. As you move into chapter 2 and chapter 3, you find not everyone's happy. There's lots of people still amazed, but there's lots of people who aren't. In fact, there's conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. Deep, fundamental disagreement. Heat, tension, anger, conflict. You can see it in the episode of Jesus with the paralyzed man. Jesus is preaching in a house in Capernaum. The place is absolutely packed. It's so chock-a-block that there's people all around the outside. You can't get through the door. It's that sort of packed. But some guys turn up, carrying a man who's been paralysed. He would have each day been carried out on his mat, placed in a public place where he could beg for money, possibly by these same mates. But these mates have heard about Jesus and they think, if we can get our friend to Jesus, Jesus is going to be able to do something to help him. And so they take him to Jesus, they get there, and they find they can't get in. But they don't give up. Now, these are good mates. Don't you want mates like these sort of mates? They don't give up. So what they do is they go up the side of the house. There's probably a stairs. They get onto the roof, which is probably a flat roof. They dig a hole in the roof and they lower him down in front of Jesus. These guys don't give up. Now, Jesus looks at the guy and he says, "You are healed." No, he doesn't, does he? He says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, do you think at that point they're utterly disappointed? Crikey, we brought him here so that he can be healed. Jesus, can't you see? Look at his legs. Can't you see he can't get up? But Jesus does something far more profound for him. Jesus points them to, and this guy to, a far deeper problem than the problem of physical suffering and sickness. He points them to the fact that their greatest need, far beyond being healed, this guy's greatest need and our greatest need is forgiveness of sins. Imagine you're on a plane trip somewhere, you're going somewhere nice, it's holidays. And as you're going, you think, there's lots of things I need. It's a bit uncomfortable here, I need a cushion, you know, I need a pillow. It's a little bit cold, I need a blanket. Tuck yourself in. The sound's not working on my in-house movie thingy, I need another headset. Oh, my eyes are a bit dry. I need some drops for my eyes. Lots of things you need on this flight to make the flight nice. And then the voice comes over the loudspeaker. The plane is going down. What do you need at that moment? I need a parachute. I need something that's going to save me. All those other needs just pale into insignificance. I don't need any of those things anymore. Jesus' message to us and to this guy and to all listening is, guys, the plane is going down. And you need a parachute. All those things you thought were great needs in your life, and they are big needs. Need for financial security, need for deep, rich, real relationships, need for healing from being paralyzed. This guy cannot walk. They pale into insignificance compared to the need to be forgiven by God. Because you enter eternity unforgiven by God is a very, very dark and dangerous thing to take place. Jesus here claims that he has God's authority to forgive sins. And that sets a fire amongst the religious leaders there. They think he's blaspheming. See the conflict arising? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now they're right in one sense, aren't they? Only God can forgive sins because he is the one that is always ultimately wronged whenever we do anything wrong to each other or anyone. God is wronged. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, Jesus is claiming that authority. He claims that on God's behalf, he can forgive sins. We don't know exactly what he's claiming here. Is he claiming that he is God and can forgive sins? He probably is. But they don't know that. All they know that he's claiming at this point is, like one of the great prophets of the past, he is proclaiming God's forgiveness to someone. God has forgiven them, like David and Nathan comes with God's declaration of forgiveness to him. That's what they think. But even that makes them angry. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus, knowing what they're thinking in their hearts, says, which is easier? Forgive this guy his sins or heal him? They're both impossible. Which is easier? Except with God's authority, no one can do either of those things. Verse 10, but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone and they praised God saying, we've never seen anything like this. Jesus shows he has authority to forgive sins, not only to heal, but to forgive sins by his mighty healing. Such incredible authority. Showing at the very least that Jesus is someone from God, that he is the Christ. But hinting at the fact that he is something more, that he is the Son of Man, the Great One who has come from God with all authority and power from God, that perhaps he is even God himself. Who is this man? The one who forgives sins. Such authority, but the authority causes conflict around whether he actually does have that sort of authority. And Jesus makes the point he does. You move into the next episode, Levi and the party from verse 13. Jesus teaches a large crowd beside the Sea of Galilee. And as he walks along, he sees Levi sitting in his tax collector's booth. And he says to him, follow me. Levi gets up, you presume he leaves everything, and he follows Jesus. Now, it's quite likely that Levi has met Jesus before. Jesus has been teaching in this region quite a bit. But when Jesus says, follow me, I'm the rabbi, you're the disciple. I'm the teacher, you're the follower. Follow me. He gets up, submits to Jesus' authority and follows Jesus. And Levi is just so stoked that he has Jesus and the disciples over to a party. And who does he invite? He invites all his friends. And all his friends are also tax collectors and sinners. Now, in those days, tax collectors were considered traitors to the Jewish nation, because they're collecting taxes for the Romans, the power that's defeated the Jews, that's subjugated them, that's over them, and is taking taxes from them. And so the Jews, the Jewish tax collectors who are collecting taxes for the Romans, were seen as traitors, seen as unclean because they're mixing with Gentiles, non-Jews, the Romans. And they're also seen as immoral and suspect and greedy and unclean and involved in underworld-type activities. Because these guys were taking a whole heap of cash for themselves, as well as passing a great deal on to the Romans. Sinners are people who in respectable Jewish society were considered to be irreligious, impious, morally corrupt. At one end, they're the lawbreakers and the prostitutes. Down the other end, they're merely those who won't be concerned to keep the law in all of its details. And so an upright Jew wouldn't hang around with these sinners because they'd make you unclean. And so you kept away from these sort of people. Now, that's the sort of crew that Jesus is hanging out with. Jesus is hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. And again, conflict. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law complain that he's eating with these people. See, in their mind, they would not come near them. They saw themselves as holy, separate, law-keeping, God's people. They wouldn't come near these people who are suspect, unclean, sinful, traitors. They wouldn't have anything to do with them. And they thought if Jesus, like them, was a righteous person, he wouldn't want to have anything to do with them either. But Jesus' response, verse 17, on hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus, these are the very people that I've come for. The people who recognize that they are spiritually sick. I've come for the spiritually sick, those who need healing, those who need forgiveness. I've come for the unrighteous, those who are not right with God, so that I can make them right with God by giving them forgiveness. Now, in the passage before, with the paralyzed man, he's claimed, "I have authority to forgive sins." Here he is, forgiving sins amongst the sinners. Now, I don't think here that Jesus is indicating that there are actually any healthy people, that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law might be healthy or might be righteous. No, I think he's saying it in such a way that's trying to shake them and get them thinking, and you too are sinners. You too are unrighteous. If only you'd recognize it, then you could repent and you could be healed by the divine doctor and you could be forgiven as well and brought back into relationship with God. But they don't think it's them. Again, here we see Jesus' authority. Who is this man? The one who calls sick sinners and brings them back into relationship with God by forgiving them. But again, it causes such great conflict around who Jesus should be hanging out with and who he shouldn't be hanging out with. But Jesus pushes through and he makes the point, "I've come to forgive sinners." The episode, next episode, where Jesus gets busted because he isn't fasting, we see again some conflict. See it there in verse 18. Some people ask Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours aren't? John the Baptist's disciples are fasting. Pharisees' disciples are fasting. Why aren't your disciples fasting, Jesus? They're religious. They're obeying God. Your disciples are not obeying God." Now, the tone might not be as critical and hot and angry as some of the other passages, it's hard to know. But the fact that it's put into this section, I think there is a degree of conflict here. Now, fasting was something that the Jews were commanded to do once a year, on the Day of Atonement. And fasting was something they did to show their repentance to God, their sorrow for their sin and their repentance, that they wanted to turn back to God and live God's way. The Jews also fasted in times of personal tragedy or times of personal repentance, and also national tragedy and national repentance. And over time, a number of fasts sprung up on feast days, so a few Jewish festivals the Jews would fast. By the time that Jesus arrives in Jesus' day, the Pharisees are fasting twice a week. So the Pharisees, who are the hyper-religious, trying to obey every letter of the law, are fasting a couple of times a week. It's regularly practiced. When John the Baptist turns up, he's calling people to repent and be baptized. And you can imagine along with that, the sorrow that that brings, the desire to repent, John and his disciples are fasting. But Jesus' disciples aren't fasting. Why? Well, Jesus answered them, verse 9 and 20. He says, guys, there is something incredible going on at the moment. There is something profoundly incredible taking place with me being here. I am the bridegroom. Throughout all your history, you've known that you are the bride and God is the bridegroom. God has taken you out of prostitution and married you. He has become your husband, and you, Israel, have become his wife. And again, you've got into unfaithfulness, and as punishment for that, you've been sent into exile. But Jesus, he says, I'm the bridegroom. He's hinting that he's God. But I'm the one who is coming to bring a whole new era, the messianic era, an era of celebration and feasting, an era where things are made right and there's forgiveness and there's healing and there's health and there's wholeness. That's what I've come to do. Now is not the time for fasting, like at a wedding. You don't fast at the wedding. When the bridegroom gets there and the bride is there, you celebrate and you party. And Jesus is saying, that's now. The kingdom of God has come near because the king is here. The bridegroom who brings the great wedding feast is here. This is the day of salvation. This is a time of celebration. Can you see what he's doing? They ask a question about fasting and he goes, guys, you don't understand the time that you are living in. This is a profound time and what you're doing is inappropriate for the occasion. I don't know if you ever find yourself in situations where you're doing inappropriate things for the occasion. I think one of them is when you laugh at the wrong moment. Especially, you know, in church or you're in a lecture, and someone says funny something, and it's not always that funny. But for some reason in that moment it's just hilarious. You're chuckling and they're chuckling. And the more you think about it, the more you think that is so funny, that's the funniest thing I've ever heard, even if it's not particularly that funny. And you're laughing more and more and you're snorting and stuff and people start looking at you and you just realise in this context this is really inappropriate because this is not what you do in this serious situation. Give it a go. So in a few weeks' time, just turn to a friend when they're least expecting it in church and do something really silly and see if you can get them laughing uncontrollably. I'll give you permission when Tim's preaching. but he's saying it's inappropriate. Fasting now is totally inappropriate. A time will come when fasting is appropriate. I'm going to die. That's the appropriate time for fasting. But all of history has been waiting for this moment. This is the turning point. The bridegroom has come. And so he goes on in verses 21 and he says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. No one pours new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. He's basically saying new and old don't go together. You try to whack them together, the new patch onto the old, and when it shrinks, it'll tear away from the old and it'll ruin the whole thing. The whole will be worse. New wine into an old wineskin that's all brittle and cracked. The new wine goes in, it expands, it busts open, you lose the wine. New doesn't go into old. And I think he's saying to these guys, you've got to have a whole new way of thinking and let go of the old. This is a whole new era of history. The bridegroom has come, the one with all authority to forgive sins has come. This is the day of salvation and he is amongst you. You've got to let go of that old way of thinking, particularly all your understandings about law and how you're right with God and what it means to be religious. And let that go. The king is here. This is a time to think about new things. Now you can see how that shows Jesus' incredible authority. This is the turning point of history in me. But you can also see how it causes great conflict, firstly around the point of fasting. But once he's done, there's even greater heat around the issue. Last couple of things, couple of episodes. This is the two Sabbath days. You can see the first one in verse 23. Jesus is going through the grain fields. Disciples are picking grain. The Pharisees say, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Because God said, don't work on the Sabbath. He didn't define work. So they'd defined work for him. The teachers of the law, the scribes, had put fences around and defined all these activities, their work. You can't do those things because they would be breaking the Sabbath. And the Pharisees had kept those laws. And so when the disciples move through the fields and they're picking the grain, well, that's working. You've reaped, you've threshed, and then eating it. Reaping and threshing, that's working on the Sabbath. You've broken the Sabbath. You see a similar incident in chapter 3, verses 1 and following. They're watching Jesus because there's a man with a shriveled hand standing in the synagogue on the Sabbath. You weren't allowed to heal or do medical work with someone on the Sabbath according to them and their rules again. God didn't say that. They said it. You could, if someone was going to die, intervene. But if you could save it for another day, that's working on the Sabbath, breaking the Sabbath. In both incidents, Jesus won't take this but challenges them. Guys, the Sabbath isn't about these nitpicky laws. The Sabbath is about man. The Sabbath is for humans. The Sabbath is for doing good. And even more than that, Jesus says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I rule the Sabbath. I'm the boss of the Sabbath. Now, we know the boss of the Sabbath is God, is the Lord. Conflict, right throughout the chapter. But do you notice Jesus isn't afraid of it? Jesus doesn't avoid it. When the people are upset, he doesn't step back and shut down and say nothing. He doesn't back away and let them think things that are untrue. He speaks the truth in love. Now, his conflict is never violent or harmful. No, 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 no. It's loving. It's kind. But it's strong. He sets people straight. He answers questions. He pushes back to show that they're wrong. In fact, do you notice that Jesus doesn't just push back to show them that they're wrong? He actually stirs things up. He throws a bit of petrol on the fire and gets the heat going. He actually does things in order to fuel the conflict. The paralyzed man. Jesus' ministry, he's been going around and healing a whole bunch of people, which is out of great love and compassion for people, which points to the fact that he's the Christ, the King who has come, which points to what it's going to be like when the King comes again and none of these things exist anymore. No sickness and suffering and death, they'll all be gone. All those things. But here he is in a situation where he could just heal the guy and it wouldn't cause anywhere near the stir that it does here. But right in front of them, he knows the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are right there. What does he do? Son, your sins are forgiven. You couldn't do much more that worse that had fueled the conflict. The sinner's party. Jesus goes to the sinner's party. He knows it'll cause a reaction. He doesn't care because he wants to be there. But he also uses an opportunity to teach. You see it right through. You see it with the man with the shriveled hand. Is it a plant? You know, it's on the Sabbath. Jesus is there. The man with the shriveled hand just seems to be there, turn up. Perhaps it's a plant. Perhaps they're trying to trap Jesus. We don't know. But what we do know is it says they're watching him closely. They want to see if he's going to heal on the Sabbath. So what does he do? Oh, I won't heal on the Sabbath. No. Get up in front of everyone. Gets the guy right up in front. Heals him in front of everyone. Jesus knows this is going to cause a storm. He knows this is going to challenge the teachers of the law to their very core. And so he intentionally stirs up the conflict. Yeah, notice his answers to the questions in the chapter. Not Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Loving, reasonable, but strong and in sharp disagreement with everything the religious leaders believe. Jesus engages in disagreement. He pushes into the heat and the conflict. Now, why? Because when it comes to what people think about God, when it comes to eternal issues of incredible importance, Jesus knows that people need to know they are wrong when they're wrong. He can't let people continue down wrong paths because it's so devastating to them. And so Jesus is trying to show the religious leaders, and not just them, just as importantly, all the people who are listening, what they understand about God and his plan and what he's doing in the world is wrong. And it matters because to be wrong in thinking about what God says is right is a very, very dangerous place to be. It's just to think your own thoughts rather than to let God say what things are like. So Jesus, through this chapter, seeking to bring correction. If they'd listened to him, they could repent and turn from their wrong thinking, and then they would see God rightly and the world rightly and Jesus rightly and the era of salvation rightly, and all the things would click into place and get on board with God. See, conflict is not always bad. Almost always feels bad, doesn't it? Unpleasant. But there is a thing that is good conflict. In fact, it's actually necessary. Because all people have created in our minds an idol of God. We've created God as we want him to be, as we'd like to think of him. But what Jesus' words in the Bible do is they keep cutting through that image of God and saying, no, 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 actually, this is what God is like. This is what he's doing. This is what really matters. And so it actually brings conflict between those two views of the world and views of God. Jesus rattles people for a reason. You see it in each of those incidents that we went through. Jesus is rattling them. And while there's different issues going on, there's really only one issue going on. Who is this man? Who is Jesus? Does he really have authority to do these things, to forgive sins, to claim that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, to claim that he is the bridegroom who's brought in the whole new age? That's what the conflicts are about. Who is this man? Is it, and who has authority? Is it the religious leaders who have authority to say what God is like and what God is? Or is it Jesus who has come from God who has authority to say what God is like? Crucial stuff, and Jesus will not let it slide. And so he wants them to face the truth and unmask their religiosity and their wrong ways of thinking. And so by his actions and by his words, he continues to display God's authority, because this is life and death stuff. Now, how do you respond when Jesus rattles you? You hear a preacher say something. It just doesn't fit with what you think. It doesn't fit with how you live. It doesn't fit with how you want things to be. In fact, it feels abrasive to you. It feels offensive to you. Inside, it actually makes you feel angry. Now, maybe the preacher said something wrong, said something dumb. They do that sort of thing. But often, it's because they've actually faithfully conveyed what Jesus thinks. And it's actually Jesus' words to you, the Bible's words to you, are the thing that feels abrasive, are the thing that feels offensive. It's actually Jesus that we're angry with on the inside. You're in growth group. Someone says something, you arc up. Now, lots of us don't arc up on the outside, but you're arcing up on the inside. Is it Jesus that's rattling you for a reason? He's actually trying to say, let's get this conflict out in the open. Let's actually see that what you think is actually not what God says is really the reality. Is it Jesus who is offending? Is it Jesus who is making you angry? Let me give you some issues. The preacher says something like, no, let me just give you some issues. Do you ever feel like, how can you possibly believe that about women's roles in church? How can you possibly believe that about homosexuality? That is so bigoted, so narrow-minded, so archaic. How can you say that God is not just loving, but he's actually an angry judge? No, God is just a loving father who accepts everyone. You think that because another church teaches that Jesus is an example, and if we follow the example, we can go to heaven. You think because they teach that's heresy? That's false teaching? That's leading people astray? What are we? Do we live in the Middle Ages or something? Are you telling me that you think God is in control even when difficult and devastating things happen in our lives? You can't believe that people of other religious faiths will go to hell. You can't possibly believe that, can you? You think a Christian is someone who has Jesus as the boss of their life and lets Jesus call the shots in every single part of life? No way. This is a few examples. But maybe some of those, or maybe some others, or maybe lots of those, are things that you've heard people say, and it makes you boil on the inside. Is it actually Jesus who is saying those things to you? Is that God's true word that is spoken to you? What do you do when God's word creates conflict between me and it, when there's a disagreement, when God says you are wrong and you actually need to change your mind about this? Now, it's easy to hide behind being angry with the preacher, being angry with the growth group leader, being angry with that person, being angry with this person, and thinking it's just them and their hobby horse and their silly view, and that's the EV party line, and that's the... It could be. Or is it actually Jesus challenging you and drawing you into conflict so that he exposes what's actually going on? Because you could actually go all your life, and every time you're offended, you blame it on someone or something else. But you're actually in disagreement with Jesus. You're angry with him and you will not submit to his authority. And if we do that, we can actually end up like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Angry with Jesus, against Jesus, unwilling to change our thinking, unwilling to submit to his authority. We can be polite and upright and moral. We can be the good guys. That's what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were. They were upright and they were moral and they were religious and they were law-abiding and the people loved them and they were heroes. Everyone thought so much of them, but they were totally out of sync with God and they would not let the words that Jesus said penetrate in and change the way they looked at life and thought about things. When Jesus came, they would not accept his authority and eventually they put him to death. And he rattled them, sometimes very intentionally, because he wanted them to see that this was what is going on. So have a look at chapter 3, verse 5. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. That's how Jesus feels. They wouldn't listen. Their hearts were so stubborn. Jesus looks at them with anger that they stand in rebellion against God, but also deep distress that they stand in rebellion against God and where that's leading. And yet, there they are, planning to do evil on the Sabbath, planning for how they can trap Jesus and plotting to kill him. Verse 6, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians about how they might kill Jesus. Religiosity masked their rebellion against God. And so it's a danger for us as well. Jesus rattles them, but they won't listen to him. And eventually, verse 6, they kill him. Eventually, verse 6, they gather together with people they hated, the Herodians, these secular, irreligious people who were with the Romans. They gathered together with them and plotted together about how they might kill Jesus, which reminds us that opposition from Jesus is religious and secular. Opposition to Jesus is religious and secular and often united in opposition towards him. So let me encourage us. Some conflict is good. There's going to be heat amongst us sometimes, and it's good. Not always. Some of the heat amongst us, sometimes when there's conflict, it's just because we're miserable sinners and we do bad things to each other. We're unkind, we don't watch what we say, we do stupid things, we're mean, we're hurtful, and we should repent of those things. But there are other times when there's heat or disagreement between us because we actually love each other. One person lovingly speaks to another person about what Jesus has to say, about what the Bible has to say about a particular area of life. And the other person at first may not want to hear it. There's heat, there's conflict, there's opposition. But the very heat of the disagreement actually brings the issue up in such a way that the person can then see it for what it is and repent of their thinking, change their thinking to be in line with Jesus and the Bible's thinking. That's what I've found in my life, haven't you? I've found many times when I've changed what I think and changed the way I live, it's because someone said something to me. And at first, I was like, I wasn't happy. I didn't agree. I didn't want to hear what they had to say. But the very fact that they said it actually caused me to think about it, to work it through in my mind. It brought it to the fore, and it actually meant that I could change my thinking, change my mind, and repent and grow from that particular issue. Now, that's biblical Christianity. To let God tell us who he is through his son Jesus. And not to keep just thinking what we want to think about God. To let God tell us who he is through his son Jesus. The one who has all authority. Let me pray.